Well, we're continuing in our series this morning. You asked for it. And so the question we're going to be looking at this morning is, how do we determine if a specific biblical command is a universal imperative for all of us that we all have to follow and obey, or when is it just kind of culturally relative to the context in which it was originally given? So that's going to be our topic, and so I want to invite you to pray with me as we ask God to work. Thank you, Father, that we can be together as your people under grace. Thank you for your love and your promise to be here with us, among us. And I pray right now, God, that you would give us hearts to be eager to hear and embrace and follow all of the good things that you have given us and instructed us to do in your word. Help us to discern what those things are well, we pray. Pray that it would be done for your glory, O God, among us, and for our greater joy as we pursue more of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, picturing through some memories of my earlier life earlier this week, and as I was thumbing through some of those pictures, it brought back memories, not so great, all of them. Like, did I really wear that? Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, some of my more colorful moments in pictures I couldn't find, so don't have to show those to you. But I grew up and went through high school in the 80s. Anyone else here from that era? Okay, just a few of you that are willing to admit it. Well, the 80s was an era of bright colors and big hair and overdressed preppy boys and white sport coats, white denim pants, and baggy painter pants. You know, that was all part of the era of growing up in the 80s. And sorry if you missed that and weren't part of that. I'm sure enjoyed other things. Well, things have changed a bit since the 80s in terms of how we dress and what we do with our hair, but such recollections do serve to kind of frame in the topic that we're going to be discussing this morning, which is, what does the Bible have to say, if anything, about our style of dress and about our hairstyles, and what do we do with things like that? Does God really even care about that at all? And if so, in what way? So that's what we're going to be looking at. Is there a biblical norm that applies universally to how we should dress and whether we should wear hats or not? Or is it all just kind of relative and immaterial? So we're going to be looking at that. And I hope that as we look at the particulars of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, that it will lay the groundwork then for us to also be able to say, okay, how do we ask the same questions? How do we determine if other commands in the Bible are universal or culturally relevant? So that's the question we're asking. And more specifically from this passage, I'm asking, is there a biblical imperative for women to wear a head covering during the public worship service, as we heard read a few minutes ago? And if not, why? Clearly, Paul is telling the Corinthian believers exactly that. They should wear head coverings. So in verses 4 and 5, every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Verses 7 and 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So how do we go about determining if that specific command is something that is universal, applies to all of us, and all the ladies now should be putting something on their head, or not? And if not, why? That's what we're going to be looking at. And so the first thing that we want to do is we want to seek to clarify what was the original context in which Paul was speaking. So we're asking the question, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, what did they understand him to be saying? What would they, in their context, have interpreted Paul's words to mean as he talks about head coverings for men and for women? And so part of the context is that this passage is part of a larger section in the letter in which Paul is addressing how believers should conduct themselves when they come together for worship. And so he'll address here head coverings, and then he'll talk about how the believers observe the Lord's table when they come together, an issue with that, and spend a couple of chapters also talking about spiritual gifts and how do we exercise our spiritual gifts together and what should that look like. So it doesn't appear to relate to how you pray in your living room, yeah, or in your private prayer closet. It seems that Paul is primarily interested in addressing what is happening as believers come together for worship. Secondly, as many scholars have observed, the cultural context of the time in Corinth was that it was a Roman colony and predominantly influenced by Roman culture. And within that cultural setting, it was normal and expected for married women, when they left their home and went out in public, to wear some kind of a head covering. It was a sign both that you were married and also a modest woman, okay? And so with that in mind, it appears also then that Paul, he's not in this passage establishing a particularly like Christian kind of dress that was distinct from the culture. Like, everyone else is doing that, but I want you to do this. What Paul is doing, he's saying, this thing that's a part of your culture is means something and is still good within the context of when you come together as a church. You shouldn't just throw it off because now you're coming together as the church. So it wasn't a particularly Christian thing that Paul was telling the believers to do. So if that is the case, why then would it have even been a question? If this was more or less a universal practice for women in that cultural context, whenever they went out in public, to put on a head covering to indicate that they were married and modest, why would there even be a question about if they would do it when they gathered as a church or not? The truth is, we don't know. There's no explicit passage in this letter otherwise that says, yeah, this is why this is a problem, but there are a couple of clues in the letter that we come across. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and in 10:23, there are indications that some of the Corinthian believers had, in their understanding of the liberation that they had experienced in Christ from being under law, had started to say things like, all things are lawful, right? So you come across that phrase a couple of times as Paul is giving them instructions. Yeah, all things are lawful, but that doesn't mean all things are good. It doesn't mean you should do all things just because they're lawful. In the context of the Corinth church, it appears that it was kind of like an anything goes situation. So there are specific examples in this letter that speak of people in the church that were engaging with prostitutes, right? And Paul's saying, you can't do that. And in fact, there's an example in chapter 5 where Paul says, in the church, you are condoning a kind of sexual immorality that not even the unbelieving pagans would condone, and yet you're allowing that in your church, okay? So this was part of the context of the church in Corinth. And it seems that this kind of anything goes mentality was also leading to some chaos in how the church gatherings themselves were taking place. And so Paul has to spend a bit of time saying, hey, this is how you should conduct yourselves as you are together. And so it's possible that in this context, there was a misappropriation then of Paul's teaching that there is neither Jew nor Greek nor a slave nor free, no male or female, right? And so this was, you know, part of the heart of Paul's teaching, that all of us come to the cross and benefit from what Christ has done, not on the merit of who we are, whether we have high status or low status, whether we're male or female. We all have access to Jesus in Christ. And so it's possible that some women were saying, hey, if those distinctions are no longer important, then when we come together to church, we're not going to put on that distinctive headdress that says that I'm this woman who is married to and under the authority of this man, because we're all the same, right? And so it's possible that there was a misappropriation of what Paul was teaching to mean do something that was inappropriate. So there's more that could be said about the original context, but here's the point. We're asking the question, what in its original context did this mean? What would the audience, the readers of this letter, have understood Paul to mean for them? That's the kind of the first step that we need to take. And so some might just want to stop at that point and say, well, clearly that is not my culture. That's my context. And so let's move on. Next chapter, right? And so really not give it any more consideration. But wait, we also need to seek to understand the theological context in which this command was given. And what I mean by that is we need to ask, does the text connect or relate to any universal or theological truth that transcends the specific context in which the command was given? And this is where it gets interesting, because in this passage, Paul gives several reasons, actually, why he expects the believers to do that. And these reasons clearly transcend the specific context of the Corinthian church and Corinthian culture and speak to some universal theological truth. So let's just look at a couple of those. 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is really how Paul leads off this instruction. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And so Paul is making a statement about why women should conduct themselves and men should conduct themselves in certain ways based upon some really weighty theological truths with regard to headship and authority in God's created order. So Christ has the head who is God. Christ is submitted to God. Even though he is God, he's God the Son, Paul says, this is what's true. And it's also true that the man has a head, which is Christ, and the woman or the wife has a head, which is the man or the husband. And so when he says a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, he's not speaking to him dishonoring this thing, but dishonoring his head, Christ. And in the same way, when a woman is said to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. He doesn't mean she dishonors her physical head. She dishonors her head, her husband, right? That's the context, and this is the theological, the bigger theological point that Paul is leaning into for saying this is why you need to act in a certain way. Let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians 11:7-10. So Paul says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." But, and I'm inferring here, a woman ought to cover her head, since woman is the glory of man. "For a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for a man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." So for those of you who were with us last Sunday, Ryan taught on God's design for marriage. And if you were here, this all sounds like very familiar language, because clearly Paul is appealing to the creation account from Genesis 1 and 2, and he's saying certain things are important about that in the account of the man and the woman and how by God's design they were established in a relationship in which Eve was made from the man, right, from the rib of a man, and was made for the man, because it wasn't good that the man was left alone. And thank God that he knew that. Because it's true. So this is important because when Paul is addressing why the Corinthians needed to conduct themselves a certain way and why they needed to wear the head covering or not, he grabs hold of a theological truth that predates sin, predates corruption. It's in the creation account of how God designed the man and woman, husband and wife, to relate to one another. So it's not a culturally relevant thing that Paul is appealing to when he says this is how you need to behave yourselves. The implication of this truth that woman was made from man and for man is, Paul says, that Eve has the distinction of being created in part, as the ESV Study Bible puts it, one who shows the excellence of the man. Okay? So woman was created in part so that she would reflect and demonstrate and show forth the glory of God in what he did in creating man. And that's a unique role that in the creation of woman she gets to fulfill. And not only that, but as Ryan showed us last week, this relationship is such that the man is given the responsibility and the authority to protect and lead and provide for his wife, while the woman is given the responsibility to support and submit the leadership of her husband as he seeks to do that. So that's part of what is being established by God in his creation of man and woman. And that is why, Paul says, that is why for the Corinthians, for a wife to honor her husband, rather than dishonor him, she ought to wear a head covering as a symbol of authority on her head. So where does that leave us? I mean, the theological context clearly then is not just this applies to the Corinthians, but this is a universal truth. This is a universal imperative for displaying how God has created men and women and how they should relate to one another. In fact, there are some that do hold to this position, that this is an imperative for all people, all times, all believers, and so women should wear a head covering. And so you can go online and you can find a website that's called the headcoveringsmovement.com, and they will list under that certain churches that are affiliated or associate with this notion that this is a command that God has instituted that should be observed by all believers in every context. And so that would include Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Probably some of you are aware that Anabaptists and Mennonites would practice this. Maybe not all of you know that R.C. Sproul, who was the founder of Ligonier Ministries and pastor for many years at St. Andrew's Chapel, a pretty renowned theologian and pastor, also held to this idea that women should wear head covering when they were in church. So what do we do about that then? Should we, start expecting all of our ladies to put a head covering on when they come into our worship gatherings to demonstrate that they are under the authority of their husbands? Well, before I get to that question, there's one other important aspect that we need to consider when we're determining if a biblical command is a universal imperative or if it's relative to the cultural context in which it was originally given. And that is whether it is related to the new covenant context, right? So we're asking the question, do new covenant reality supersede or render a particular command obsolete? So a few weeks back, Cal happens to be sitting here, taught on biblical covenants, right? And as he did that, one of the things that he discussed was the importance of the new covenant for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And without getting bogged down in too many of the details, the reality is that with the coming of Jesus, there is a radical realignment of how God's people relate to him and to one another. So it's not just the same old business anymore. And so let me just share this passage, Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away, right? So, for example, we no longer follow the dietary requirements that were set out for the Old Testament people of God. So yesterday, many of you were here for a men's breakfast, and what did we eat? Pork! Yeah, it was great, you know? And I have make no apologies for that, because something has changed in the coming of Jesus, which means that that no longer applies. This new covenant reality has implications for that. We no longer have a single physical temple in Jerusalem that we make treks to three times a year as the place of worship where God dwells, right? That's not part of the new covenant community. We don't make regular animal sacrifices. I don't know if you noticed, but we're not like doing the goat and lamb sacrifice every Sunday morning when we come together, right? Because Jesus is the final fulfillment and sacrifice. There is no longer a sacrifice needed. He has completed that and fulfilled it. Radical change that impacts how those imperatives need to be carried out in the new covenant community. We don't have a class of priests, right? We have one high priest, and then the Bible says we are all now a community of priests together. So we don't have this intermediary class of priests that we have to go to then get us to God. We've got Jesus, our high priest, and the rest of us are priests before God under Christ. We are no longer under the obligation to practice circumcision as a sign that we are part of the covenant people of God, right? So those are some things that have changed. But there are some things we do as a new covenant community. So we practice baptism here. Those who put their faith in Jesus, we encourage to be baptized. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. Those things go hand in hand. And we observe the Lord's table together. So those are our new realities. We identify as a body, as members of the body of Christ under the headship of Christ, right? And everyone has equal access in Christ to God and to all the privileges of what it means to be in the family of God through Christ. We all come on equal footing. This is part of the new covenant reality. And with that, we recognize that we, not a building, but we are a living temple in which God dwells among us by his Spirit. That is radically different from how things were understood before the coming of Jesus and the initiation of the new covenant. And with that, God has poured out his Spirit on men and women, sons and daughters alike, right? And so these are realities that inform our current context. And so the point is, some things will no longer apply, or certainly at least not in the same way to us, because of the radical nature of being part of the initiation of the new covenant. that comes with Christ and is sealed in his blood. And so based on that, some people then would conclude that these new norms that are established by the new covenant, especially as it relates to men and women and how they relate to one another, and the fact that now all come on equal footing and Christ is the head of both men and women, and that we are called, all believers are called to honor and serve one another, that this means that the issue of authority and submission and who's submitting to who is now irrelevant to the new covenant community, right? And so for that reason, they would say, okay, well, this is how it was functioning at that context, but we are part of the new covenant community and we have been liberated from those constraints. So while I appreciate that sentiment, because there is a radical reality that has come into play with the new covenant, and I want to affirm that, the main reason that I don't agree with that conclusion is that Paul and Peter and other New Testament writers were also part of that new covenant community. They functioned and taught and existed in that context, and yet they will still lean on these theological truths in their new covenant context and say these are still imperatives for the people of God, all right? And so for that reason, I can't just dismiss these things that Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth on the basis of, well, I'm part of a different community. I'm part of the new covenant. But in any case, we do have to take into account when we're asking the question, do these biblical imperatives apply to me? What's the significance of the new covenant reality of which we are a part? And does that change if and how we're going to apply them in our context? So where do we go with this? Have we gotten anywhere, you know? Having sought to clarify the original context, having sought to relate it to the new covenant context, having sought to understand the theological context which Paul sees this issue taking shape in, have we made any ground? And I have, at least. I think I have, as I have studied these things. So let me tell you how I kind of bring all of these pieces together to inform my conclusion on this specific issue of whether women should wear headscarves when they come together for public worship. So how do we seek to faithfully apply a biblical command in our context? That's really where we're at with this. How do we uphold and exercise the intention of what God has commanded his people in that context, in our context today? How do we do that? So it seems to me from this passage that there is a biblical imperative. So in a church gathering, men and women ought to relate to one another in a way that glorifies God by upholding and honoring the framework of authority in which God has designed for our good and has placed us, you and I, into. Okay? So this is a transcultural theological reality that Paul says is important. We need to honor and respect and uphold that. It didn't go away. It doesn't go away. And so it's important for the gathered church, when you come together, for those things to be honored and upheld. However, head coverings do not serve that purpose in our cultural context. That's my judgment and the judgment of many others, that in a Corinthian context, because it was normal for women to, whenever they went out of their home, to have a head covering on as a sign that they were married and modest, it meant something when the church came together for them to continue to do that. But in our context, a head covering doesn't generally have that meaning, right? And so The way to fulfilling that command in our context, I would argue, is not by requiring all of the women in our church to start donning head scarves when they come to church. However, on the other hand, I would say we should be eager to identify culturally appropriate approaches that do align with and serve that purpose, right? If it was important through Paul for the church to know that God's good design for how a man and a woman, a husband and wife relate to one another and the authority framework that he's put in place for the good of his people, if it was important for that to be known and affirmed and upheld in the Corinthian context, it is certainly appropriate and important for us to want to do that in our context as well. So if it's not head coverings, then we should at least be asking the question, then how and in what ways can we do that, right? And I don't have all of the answers to this, but I'll just throw out some ideas, and maybe you can think well and better about the way you might do this. But in our culture, this ring still means something, right? It still means that I'm married, and when I see a woman with a wedding ring on it, I'm going to assume that she is married. She's under the protection and authority of her husband, and that's going to inform how I relate to her as an individual. Maybe just in reference to so-and-so is the husband of, or so-and-so is the wife of, you know, do we talk about the fact that that is a relationship that is important and significant, or do we just kind of minimize any language of that? How about dressing in a way that is modest, that is not sexually suggestive, or that doesn't communicate that you are available, right? But rather communicates as a woman that you are a married woman who wants to exhibit modesty, that you are happily existing, living under, serving in the church under the authority of your man, and therefore you want to honor him by not living, dressing, acting in a way that would someone could think you weren't married or wanted to be married to someone else because of how you dress or how you behave, right? So maybe that's a way as a church we can pursue this. Maybe it's how we relate to one another. So I think as the people of God, we're not just an institution, we're a family. And so there is a brotherly and sisterliness about us. And so we should be showing affection to one another. But I'm kind of a fan of side hugs, you know, as instead of the full-on. Now, some of you, in fact, someone here this morning knows I gave them a full-on hug, and they will know not to take anything particular about my meaning something other than just a friendly hug from that. So it's not a law, but I'm just saying when I purposefully give one of the ladies in our church a side hug, it's a way of me saying I honor the fact that you are a woman, and in many cases you are a woman under the covering and protection and authority of another man. I don't want to invade or offend that space, right? Okay, so is that a law? Is that a rule? Should all of you do that? I don't know. I'm just saying I'm trying to live this out in a way so that God will be honored in how we come together as believers and relate to one another as men and women, husband and wife, in our worship context. I think it's important to God. And so it should be important to us as well. Well, many of you know that I lived and served in a Central Asian country of Tajikistan with my wife, Brenda, for 10 years. And in that culture, it was also such that women typically would have a headscarf on when they went out from their homes. Whenever they were in public, they would do that. And my wife, Brenda, happily did that. Wherever, you know, she had to learn new things, and it wasn't always comfortable in 110-degree weather. You know, that's not necessarily what you want to be doing. But she did it. And in doing that, she was communicating to those around her, believers and unbelievers, that she was living under the covering and protection of her husband, which was me. And everyone knew that. And she was happy to do that. She was happy for people to do that. And she was honoring God in her doing that because she was choosing to honor her husband in whom God had put her in relationship with, right? I was a little clueless at first, but I learned, even in that context, even where women would wear the headscarf, there were just subtle ways in which they would suggest that they were a little more liberated and free, a little more flirty, you know, how much of their hair they would show, how far down they would let their hair go. Would they pull up their sleeves when they were around me to show me more skin, or maybe even the little pantaloons, you know, show me a little more ankle. Now, in American context, that's ridiculous. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. But I'm telling you, in that culture, those were cues. And if I wasn't so dumb, you know, I would have probably picked up on it. But the fact is that that wasn't the character of Brenda. She wasn't trying to do that. She was happy to communicate that God had put her into a relationship with me and under my authority, and she was upholding that and honoring God by her desire for that to be clearly known. So, you know, as a church, we are praying and we believe that God wants to use us to reach 100 new families in this community. We want more people joining us on Sunday morning and being part of a body who are worshiping the living God, who have had an encounter with the risen King and know that he is awesome and trust him. So here's the challenge with that. In our context, the assertion that God has not only assigned gender to a person, but also established a chain of authority and designated roles between men and women, husband and wife, has just become abhorrent. You know, have you noticed that this isn't a popular teaching in our society? It's perceived as hopelessly repressive, oppressive, sexist, misogynistic, bigoted, patriarchal. I mean, there's just all kinds of adjectives that are, you know, being stuck on us because of this particular teaching that we uphold. And with that increasing diminishment of any distinction between what is a man and what is a woman and how should they relate together, there's just kind of, there's gender confusion and people just have no bearings. And so that's the challenge, because we want those people with us, right? But here's the opportunity that I see with this. We have the opportunity to put on display, to affirm, to honor, and even celebrate the God-given differences and the unique place that God has put us in as men and women. In the context of us coming together, we can uphold that, affirm that, celebrate that, as a way and a place that the goodness of God is being shown. So what if, in contrast to all of the gender confusion and dysfunction about, you know, what kind of clothes men should they wear women's clothes or what, you know, there's just it's crazy what's taking hold in our society. What if, in contrast to that, we were able to show the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God in upholding the purpose of his design for us as men and women when we come together. And so when people come and are among us, they see something that's grounded in the goodness and the power of God. That's an opportunity, I think, that we have unique to our time and our day. So you think about that, and I'll pray for us. Thank you, Father, for, again, the opportunity to have your word before us. Thank you for giving us clear words that invite us to follow you, so that your glory might be known and known in how you created us to relate to one another and to come together for worship, God. And so we pray, make us a people in which you get great glory and honor in the way that we relate to one another as we gather. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.